by going to God in prayer, please.
Our good Father, we give you thanks for so many good things in our lives and for protecting us and watching over us. We thank you for our fortunate circumstances, for this great country in which we live. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who gives true meaning to our lives. Continue to bless us as we serve him, and bless us over the next few minutes as we listen to your word being taught to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight we have Brother Doy Moyer with us. Doy brought his wife Laurie as well, and we're glad to have both of them with us tonight. And Doy is going to be speaking to us in a moment on the mind of Christ. Most of you know Doy and Laurie. Doy preaches for the church at Cork, and he also teaches at Florida College, teaches Bible there, but we're glad to have him. He's been with us other times in other series, and we're glad to have Doy with us tonight. So, Doy, I'll turn it over to you now.
Good evening. It's good to be with you again. It's been a couple years, I suppose, and always enjoy getting to renew our acquaintance with each other. I'm going to get right to it this evening because we have a lot to cover. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture, but I think that there are some extremely practical things that are being said here that we need to pay attention to. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verses 6 through 8 particularly have been subject of a great deal of debate over the centuries, not just over the past few years, but for a long time. In fact, one wrote that the amount of literature on Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is staggering. And so it's impossible to deal comprehensively with everything that we find in there, but it's been at the heart of a lot of controversies, particularly over the nature of Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, did he somehow give up, divest himself of his divine nature? Did he somehow change in who he was or anything like that? I want to propose, though, a much simplified approach to the issue here and some thoughts that I hope will be useful as we try to understand Paul's purpose. Is Paul being theological or is he being practical? Now, by this, what I mean is that is he trying to delve into these deeper aspects of the nature of God and the nature of Christ when he wrote this, or was he trying to make a practical point? And what was the point of him saying these things about Jesus? Sometimes we have questions about a text that the text itself was never intended to answer, and so that makes it a little more difficult for us. We need to be careful to see what Paul was saying to this audience at Philippi and not trying to read into it things that just are simply not there. In fact, when we think about the nature of Christ himself, I don't think any of us are going to make any kind of rational argument about the combination of the divine and the human nature of Jesus and exactly how all that's going to work together. This is an issue that we take on faith. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. I don't fully understand that, and I suspect no one else here does. That doesn't change the reality of it. Doesn't change the fact of it. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus demonstrated that he was both human and divine when he was on this earth. But the focus of our study is not so much upon that as much as it is our responsibility that Paul is talking about here. What is Paul teaching these brethren? Now, thinking back into chapter 1 of Philippians, what are the primary thoughts that lead up to the text here in chapter 2? Well, Paul had prayed and thanked God for their fellowship in the gospel, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. He prayed that God's word would be carried to the completion in their lives, in verse 6. He prayed that they would be filled with love, in verse 9. He wanted them to be discerning, in verse 10. He wanted them to bear the fruit that results in righteousness, in verse 11. And because of this confidence that he had in them, and you know by reading this letter what he felt for this group, by the confidence that he had in them, he was filled with joy. He was filled with longing to be with them. And then he speaks of his own imprisonment in verse 12. There were those who were intending to harm Paul for whatever reason. And he doesn't talk about all the reasons, but they had some selfish ambition. Perhaps even trying to make Paul envious, they didn't like him and they preached out of spite and out of envy. But yet he could say, I'm still glad that the gospel is being preached. In whatever form, as long as it's being preached, that's what matters. But then Paul speaks of his own resolve. His own resolve, regardless of what others wanted to do to him, regardless of what they intended to do to him, no matter what others' motives are, we need to have the resolve to do the right thing. And that's what Paul did. There were people out to harm him. He resolved to do what was right. And he maintained that resolve. Because his desire, as he says in chapter 1, the noblest of all desires, was to please God and be with Christ. You might recall that great statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. He says, I'd really rather go and be with Christ, but if I need to remain here for a while and it's good for you, that's what I'm determined to do. Whatever happened to Paul, he's telling the brethren that you need to be resolved to conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. So they are reminded of the privilege of trusting in Christ and of the privilege of suffering for him. And there's a mindset, as we think about the mind of Christ, there's a mindset right there we need to keep in mind. It's a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. It is a privilege to be with Christ and a privilege to do the things that please him, again, regardless of what the others do. So they shouldn't be alarmed by their opponents, and they should never lose sight of their goals. And that's something that's a good lesson for us. The world's going to want to hurt you. The world will want to take you down. Don't be alarmed by that. Don't lose sight of your goal. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So with that said, Paul turns to chapter 2. For us, it's chapter 2. And tells them how they can conduct themselves worthy of the gospel. And that's kind of what I see going on right here. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Now, how do we do that exactly? And he's going to tell them how. The one thing that they must not do, that they must never do, is turn on each other. They must not become selfishly ambitious opponents. The kind of opponents that Paul spoke about in chapter 1. So Paul gives four foundational points as a plea for humility and harmony. They needed to learn how to encourage and help one another. If any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, that is to say, if love has any power to move us, if love can persuade us at all, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any partnership in the blessings provided by the Spirit even, if we at all share in the life provided by God. And he says, if any affection and compassion, if you have a heart, if you feel any sense of pity and compassion, some even tie this to the mercy of God. If you know anything of God's mercy towards you, then Paul says, please listen to this. Make my joy complete. Paul found joy in proper conduct. That when people act right, and when people treat each other the way they ought to treat each other, he found joy in that. Make my joy complete. Let me ask you, do we rejoice when others do the right thing? Or do we become envious and self-willed? You know, again, that's kind of the problem of Paul's opponents. Perhaps they were jealous of him. They saw that he was out there preaching the gospel. They become jealous, they become envious. Whatever their motive was, they weren't rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. Paul was. The one thing that really threatened these brethren was not the opponents from the outside, but the threat of disunity within. And is this not a major concern for us? I'll tell you, my concern is really not so much what the world is going to try to do to Christians. I already know what they're going to try to do to Christians. My fear is what Christians try to do to each other. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Galatians 5 and verse 15. And sometimes I wonder if we accept this to be as vital a part of the doctrine of Christ as any other teaching. Those who bite and devour their brethren will lose their souls. Now the emphasis Paul goes to is on humility. The idea, the main idea right through this section is unity through humility. He pleads for unity of thought and unity of attitude and disposition. That is, have the same mindset. Love the same things. Have your hearts set on the common purpose of serving God. If you are determined to serve God, and your brother over here is determined to serve God, then what exactly is it that you can't work out? As Christians, attitudes and thoughts need to be directed to the same goals. The same purpose being derived from being in Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. We have that in common. He is the one who makes our goals the same. He is the one who ties us together and gives us a sense of purpose. And we need to concentrate on that. Because taking our eyes off of Jesus and focusing on ourselves is what distracts us and leads to disunity. Verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the causes of disunity and gets to the heart of the point. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What is at the heart of all division? What is at the heart of divorce? What is at the heart of the problems that people have with each other? Paul says basically it's this: selfishness. Selfish ambition, selfish glory, selfish interests. These reflect a worldly, even a sensual or demonic kind of wisdom. James writes about that in James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. That wisdom of the world that's earthly and sensual and demonic, and that stands in sharp contrast to the attitude of the humble servant. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6, Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at proper time." And I think the parallels that we read here, humility toward one another, humility toward God, ultimately God exalting the one who is humble before Him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in proper time. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And I see these two verses as really Paul's main point in this whole section. And I would further argue that this is the main thrust of Paul's teaching about Jesus Himself. The one who perfectly demonstrates these qualities. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, when God tells us not to do something and we do it, what's that called? Now, you know. So if I do something from selfish ambition, if I do something out of my own arrogance and conceit, then what is that? If it's not in direct violation of God's will, there is no room for self-seeking in the kingdom of God. We sing that there is room in the kingdom, but there's no room for selfishness. There's no room for selfish ambition. There's no room for sinful egotism. There's no room for the vain spirit that's prompted by some kind of a glorified view of self. No room for the self-seeking Diotrephes with desire for preeminence over others. Is it any wonder even that those who would serve as elders are not to be self-willed or lord it over the flock? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So what do you teach about you? What do you teach about yourself? Do you preach yourself as Lord, or do you preach yourself as a servant of others? We are nothing. We may do everything imaginable, everything worthwhile, everything great, but in the end, all we can say is what we find in Luke 17 and verse 10. "So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That's it. We've only done what we're supposed to do when we obey the commandments of God. So Paul says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We like to talk about things like self-esteem. You know, got to have good self-esteem. You know, the Bible never actually says that. The Bible says you need to have others' esteem. Esteem for others. as even more important than yourselves. We like to talk about the idea of taking care of number one. Got to take care of me first. God says, no, others are more important than yourself. So in order to maintain a proper view toward others, humility is absolutely necessary. We cannot think of others in the proper perspective if our own perspective of ourselves is inflated and pompous. The interests of others. We've been raised in a society of selfishness and self-promotion. And was this not Paul's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5 that he said in the latter days there would be those who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God? They're the ones who boast. They're the ones who hate. They're the ones motivated by evil. We are to do nothing from selfishness, but everything motivated by what is in the good interests of others and particularly of God. And it's the humble spirit that pleases God. The one who is able to beat on his own chest and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you'll note that in that parable in Luke 18, Jesus ends with, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in a nutshell, what is Paul telling these brethren in Philippi here? He's telling them, empty yourselves. Make yourselves nothing. And this is the essence of Paul's teaching about Christ. So why does Paul bring up Jesus in this context? Because he is the supreme example of the attitude described there in verses 2 through 4. He is given here for our pattern. He is given for our imitation. If you really want to know what it's like to deny self and serve others first, then look to Jesus. Do you ever stop to consider the fact that we serve a God who is humble? We don't often think of God being humble, but that's exactly what He is. He's a humble God. And if you want to know how that is, just look at Jesus. And that's Paul's point. Look at Jesus. Have this mind in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What you see in the mindset of Christ is what you're to be demonstrating in your own life. Follow His path of humility. Follow His path of service. Renounce yourselves with a view towards serving others. Because that's what Jesus did. And what follows, though controversial in almost every phase, in almost every phrase, serves to back up this primary point. And if we lose that primary point, I think we lose the point Paul is making about Jesus. Here is, as one wrote, the highest example of such a self-forgetful regard for the interests of others. And the attitude of Christ is found, one said, only attitude proper to those who are in Christ. The only attitude that's proper to being in Christ is this one right here. So what did Paul actually say? Now again, there's a great deal to be said. Books have been written about this. Just reams of paper you can find written about these verses. I'm going to condense and simplify as much as I can. And I'm not even going to tell you then that I understand everything about how Jesus did this. It's absolutely amazing what He did. But notice in verse 6, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of men. Jesus is in the form of God, it says. And the word form there is the word morphe. And the idea of the term, basically, is that this is what he is in himself. And this is one place I believe the NIV gets it right. Being in very nature God. Being in very nature God. That's right. Paul is claiming that Jesus is everything that God is. Jesus possesses in himself everything that makes God God. He possesses the fullness of the attributes and the characteristics of God. And I want you to notice in this passage, the contrast is not between the form of God and the form of man. The contrast is between the form of God and the form of the servant. It doesn't say form of man, it says form of servant. And we'll come back to that in a little bit, but the point would be that Jesus took upon himself everything that makes the servant what he is. The attributes and characteristics of the servant. Jesus became everything that a servant is. And add to this, this idea that he was existing this way. Existing in the form of God. Which means basically he was continually in that form. He is, was, and always will be in the form of God. That didn't change when he came to this world. He did not give up being God. He did not somehow give up a bunch of attributes and characteristics, that which makes him what he is. How could you even do that? Some argue that that's exactly what he did. He gave up all these attributes and characteristics. Well, how would I follow that example? How do I give up a bunch of attributes and characteristics? I wouldn't know how to do that. Would you? That's not his point, is it? It's not his point. I believe we have in this text a very strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus, just as he also affirms the humanity of Jesus. But again, the divine nature is not something that he can just give up or divest. He is God himself. That does not change. But this gets back to my point from the beginning. The importance of this is not so much that Paul is trying to make some kind of grand theological point about Jesus, as much as to say that if Jesus, who is in fact God, can become the servant, how much more should we, who are not God, be able to serve others? Think about who Jesus is, and then think about what he did. And if I can kind of get my mind wrapped around that just a little bit, then I've got to back up and look at myself and say, who in the world do I think I am? If Jesus, in coming to this world, did not go around and start demanding that everybody bow to him, but instead, as he says in Mark 10, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. If he could do that, then who do we think we are when we demand some kind of thing that's based upon our own conceit and arrogance and pompous attitudes? If Christ, who is God, can be so humble, how can we think that we're so great? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God here confirms the point we were just making. It's saying he is in fact God. As if to say, this equality with God of which we just spoke in referring to his being in the form of God, he didn't consider that a thing to be grasped. But what does that mean? Some translations say he didn't consider it a thing to be held on to. But I like the idea stated there of him seizing or grasping something. want you to think about this for just a moment. Back in Genesis, the third chapter, when Adam and Eve sinned, and the devil tempting them said in verse 5 there that basically, if you go ahead and do this, you eat of this fruit, you remember what he said? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And if I may paraphrase, the basic idea is this: you can become your own God. You don't need God telling you what to do, Adam and Eve. You decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You determine your own morality. You determine your own values. You don't need God anymore. And if you think about it, that is the nature of sin right there. It's us basically dethroning God and saying, we don't need God telling us what to do. We'll do our own thing. So what Adam and Eve were doing was they were grasping after godhood by their sin. And every time we sin, that's exactly what we're doing. But you see, the thing about Jesus is, if anybody had a right to do that, he did. And even though he had the right, he didn't grasp for it. But rather, he submitted himself to the Father. The temptation, can you imagine? Can you imagine the temptation that Jesus might have had to assert his divine power in such a way as to circumvent the whole point of him coming to this earth and dying on the cross? Can you imagine at the way that he was treated, the temptation? Well, you know, if that were me, I'd have said, game's over. Let me show you something really important now. But Jesus let them. He allowed them to hurt him. He allowed them to take him and drive nails through him and scourge him and put him to death. He allowed it. They were not in control. He was. But he allowed it to happen. He did not selfishly grasp what he could have. I do not seek my own will, he said, but the will of him who sent me. Though equal with the Father by nature, he voluntarily submitted in his role as the servant. Not my will, but yours be done. He emptied himself. And this phrase has even more controversy attached to it. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you, we can't just answer it by giving a mere dictionary definition of the word empty. It's a figure of speech. And the idea is generally understood as making something of no effect, making it null and void. But how did Jesus do this to himself? And I'll tell you that the answer is not just that he came to this earth. In fact, Paul's point in this text is not so much that he emptied himself by coming to this earth, rather, he emptied himself by going to the cross. That's where the true self-emptying took place. Jesus was willing to be humbled and humiliated. And sometimes the question is asked, of what did he empty himself? And this is sometimes followed then by a list of items. Well, he emptied himself of this, and he emptied himself of that, and he emptied himself of this and that, and we have this list of things he emptied himself of. That's not what the text says. Look at the text again. And tell me, what does the text say that he emptied himself of? And you'll find it doesn't say he emptied himself of anything, does it? What does it say? He emptied himself. There's a difference. When Jesus called us to be disciples in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. You'll notice he doesn't say, I want you to deny yourself of a bunch of things. Deny yourself of this and deny yourself of that. He says, deny you. Deny yourself. The whole package. All of self and none of thee. That's where we start. But can we say none of self and all of thee? The easiest way I know to define this idea is back up in verses 3 and 4 once again. To say that Jesus emptied himself is simply to say that he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, he esteemed others as more important than himself. That's what he did. That's what it means to empty himself. And what is Paul's point if it is not to say, you Philippians, you brethren, need to empty yourselves just like Jesus did, and you become the servants of others? But Jesus was not just any servant, you might recall. He is the servant. The suffering servant. There's a lot of passages we could go to here, but the one that really drives home this point is Isaiah chapter 53. The oppression and the humiliation and the death of the servant is what we're trying to emphasize right here. And in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, we read this: as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice that phrase, because he poured out himself to death. Does that sound just a little bit like he emptied himself? Poured out himself? I tend to think that Paul probably has that passage in mind. He poured out himself to death. He humbled himself to the point of death. He emptied himself. The servant emptied himself. The greatest love he showed, the greatest act of humility, the greatest humiliation, the greatest act of servitude, the greatest display of doing nothing from selfishness or ambition, the greatest act of regarding others as more important than himself is found in his dying on the cross for our sins. I take that phrase, he emptied himself, to be parallel with he humbled himself to the point of death. By coming to this earth, becoming not only a man, becoming not just any servant, but the suffering servant, Isaiah's suffering servant, refusing to usurp the Father's will and suffering a humiliating death for our sins, Jesus displayed the greatest sense of humility and love possible. Greater love has no one than this. One laid down his life for his friends. How does all this relate back to his main point? Well, I hope we can see the connection back to verses 3 and 4. The great display of humility by our Lord should motivate us to treat one another in a manner that is fitting of the gospel. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. Before we can ever do this, we must have this mind of Christ. If Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, could demonstrate such an attitude, as we've said, how much more should we, none of us who have the right to claim the nature of God, how much more should we deny ourselves and serve one another? How much more should we empty ourselves of ourselves? And isn't that really our biggest problem? You know, there's a lot of commands in the Bible. Most of them really aren't that difficult to actually do. But the one that is deny yourself. Because self keeps getting in the way. Self keeps rearing its ugly head, jumping out there and saying, yes, Lord, I know you said that, but I would rather do it this way. Denying self is full submission to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. We part out our lives. That's our religious life. This is our secular life. And we think somehow that that's okay. The Lord doesn't allow that. You confess Him as Lord, He is Lord over everything. All your thoughts, all your actions, He has the right to tell you how to think, how to live, how to act, how to dress, how to talk, everything. He has that right because He is Lord. And so this text is a graphic illustration of this very principle of giving up self in order to serve Him. Now, God promises He'll exalt, but that's up to Him. That's not up to us. Our job is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. If we ever hope to maintain unity, if we ever hope to show the kind of spirit that Paul is talking about right here, the kind of thing that brought him joy, then the only path we can take is the mind of Christ. Humble ourselves, deny ourselves, empty ourselves. And I would encourage you to think very deeply about that the rest of this week. Thank you very much.